The song "Mary, Did You Know" was originally written by Mark Lowry and Buddy Green and recorded by Michael English in 1991. Since then, it has been recorded by many artists, everyone from Kenny Rogers and Winona Judd to CeeLo Green and Pentatonix. The song essentially asked the question, "Mary, did you know that this Jesus you carry in your womb would be the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior, and Lord, God in the flesh?" And the answer, as we see pretty clearly in Luke 1, is yes, Mary did know. In fact, it is so clear that yes, Mary did know, that it makes the Christmas song difficult to listen to for a lot of people. And many reply, "Yeah, but I still like the Pentatonix version." So much was revealed to Mary before she gave birth to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Certainly, Mary didn't know all the particulars and every aspect of what Jesus would do, and Mary pondered the events in her heart as they happened in real time. But yes, Mary did know because it was revealed to her. And so the bigger question is, do we know? Because it has also been revealed to us, so that we may know and have it show. Before we read the word, let's go before the author in prayer. Our blessed Lord, you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant that we may hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and hold fast to the blessed hope for everlasting life which you have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we pray for your Spirit to come now and to bear witness to the reading and proclamation of your word, praying even for the preacher in the pulpit, knowing that he is not worthy, but by your grace he is able. And so it is through Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. Last week we saw three vignettes, three scenes from the life of Joseph in Matthew chapter 1. And there are three vignettes, three scenes from the life of Mary in Luke chapter 1. Luke's gospel begins with the foretelling of John the Baptist's birth, and then we read the first vignette with Mary in Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. Listen to God's word. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." The angel left her. All this took place in the sixth month, that is, the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, that God sent this angel Gabriel to Nazareth. Now imagine how the opening of Luke's gospel might be depicted in a movie. Back at the beginning of Luke, the picture opens with Zechariah and the other priests at the huge temple in the city of Jerusalem. Everyone gathered together, the multitudes of people gathered to worship, and the priests are gathered together casting lots. And they look over to Zechariah, who is chosen for the once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to go into the temple and burn incense at the altar in front of the Holy of Holies. And we follow Zechariah into the temple as he lights the incense at the altar. And suddenly the angel Gabriel appears and their conversation takes place. He comes out of the temple unable to speak, and everyone realizes that Zechariah has seen a vision. And then we quickly break to a short scene that shows Zechariah with his pregnant Elizabeth, and then fade to black. And now we fade into a quiet little house in a small town and see a very young woman alone, perhaps setting a table for dinner, and the angel Gabriel appears. What we're to see is how different the two scenes actually are. The first, at the mighty temple in the center of Jerusalem, with the multitudes gathered and the gray-haired Zechariah. The second, in a tiny house, and all we see is young Mary. How wonderful that the simplicity of the second scene is the setting for the greater angelic pronouncement. And here is the angel Gabriel showing up in Nazareth, of all places. You can just imagine that Theophilus, to whom Luke wrote this gospel, would read those words that God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, and Theophilus would think, where in the world is that? Telling Theophilus about an occurrence in Nazareth is kind of like telling someone in New York City that you're from Meridian, or Lindora, or Shakora. Where in the world is that? Why in the world would God send an angel to Nazareth in Galilee? Because God likes to do extraordinary things through ordinary people and ordinary places. And we remember that when we think to ourselves, what could God possibly do with me in my situation? The angel says, greetings. The word also translated hail. And you know what that word is in Latin. It's Ave, where we get the Ave Maria, or Hail Mary. The three most well-known heresies, the wrong teachings that have been given about Mary, are first, the idea of perpetual virginity, teaching that Mary remained a virgin throughout her life, even though the scriptures clearly teach that Mary had other children. Second, the Immaculate Conception, different than the Pittsburgh Steelers history, but the Immaculate Conception that teaches that Mary was born without original sin and never sinned in her life. That's not true. And then third, bodily assumption that teaches that Mary was resurrected body and soul into eternity. Also not true. These unbiblical teachings go along with the worship of Mary and the false teaching of Mary as a mediatrix or co-redemptrix with Christ, suggesting that she can forgive sins. In fact, in the words of the Ave Maria, or the Hail Mary prayer, is Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among sinners, or among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. Jesus, Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Pray for us sinners. Mary cannot intercede for us. Christ alone intercedes. Christ alone saves. Mary needed salvation, just like the rest of us, a salvation that's only available through Jesus Christ. So the following verses then give Mary the incredible revelation that answers the question, Mary, did you know? You will be with child, give birth to a son, you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. And it's further revealed that she will conceive this child by the power of the Holy Spirit. So yes, Mary did know. Now you all know that I enjoy the Star Wars movies, and those of you who also know the Star Wars saga know that in episode one, the Jedi meet young Anakin Skywalker, who becomes Darth Vader. But at this point, he is a cute little eight-year-old with amazing Jedi abilities. And one of the Jedi asks his mother, who was his father? And she responds, there was no father. I carried him. I gave birth. I raised him. I can't explain what happened. And later we find that Anakin appears to be the answer to a prophecy about one who would be born in such a manner and bring balance to the Force. Now, of course, I'm not suggesting that we compare Anakin Skywalker to Jesus or Anakin's mother to Mary, but it is a sense of an immaculate conception, a virgin birth, so to speak. And here we have Mary and a miraculous conception so that Jesus truly can be called the Son of God. Now, why is it important that Jesus miraculously be born of a virgin? Well, it's because we go back to Adam and Eve, that when they fell into sin, the fall is passed on to all mankind. We are born with original sin. We are already fallen creatures at birth. However, Jesus was not born with original sin. The miraculous virgin birth means that sin was not passed on to him at birth, so that, like Adam and Eve, before the fall, it is possible for Jesus not to sin. Now, an interesting side note to all this, in the early Christian church, the virgin birth was used to defend the humanity of Jesus among a Gnostic movement that sought to view Jesus as a mystic figure who was not human. Today, the virgin birth is used to defend the divinity of Jesus among a modernist movement seeking to view Jesus as a mere moral teacher and not the Son of God. Interesting that the same truth has taken on two different applications based on the cultural setting. Well, that takes us to vignette number two and the short but important scene beginning at verse 39. Listen again to God's word. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." Immediately after her encounter with the angel Gabriel, in which Mary finds out she's going to conceive and give birth to the Son of God, she also finds out that her relative Elizabeth is already 6 months pregnant. And so Mary goes to see her cousin Elizabeth. Why? Well, some have suggested that it was because Mary wanted to check and see if the angel, what he said, was true. And that's ridiculous. Mary's faith was sure. She trusted what the angel said because she trusted it as God's word. Others have suggested that Mary wanted to congratulate Elizabeth. That's just kind of cheesy and completely degrades the profound miracle of what is happening here. Mary went to Elizabeth to celebrate the miracle and to increase faith by being a witness to the divine events. It has been revealed to Mary that Elizabeth is going to have a child. We don't know exactly how Mary and Elizabeth are related. They're only called relative, most probably cousins, but possibly an aunt, and it's not really important what exactly the relation is. What's important is that Mary knew that what the angel said was true because she trusted it as God's word, and she rejoiced in being able to watch it actually unfold in real time. Think about that, and I think about those who say that they wish they could see God at work in their lives. Would you like to see God work? Study God's word and apply God's word. Put it in action, you'll see God at work in your midst. Would you like to see God at work? Believe God's word to be God's word. Live it out in your life, and you will see God at work in you and around you. And so verse 41 is where we're told that at the sound of Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in Elizabeth's womb, and she was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, to say that Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit is important for at least three reasons. First, note that the Holy Spirit is already present. We tend to think about the presence of the Holy Spirit after Pentecost. We don't think about the presence before, but here the Holy Spirit is at work before the birth of Jesus. And remember that the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit are all eternal. All three persons of the Godhead have always been present through all eternity, fulfilling their roles. Second, in verse 15, earlier in the gospel, is where we read that John, who would be John the Baptist, would also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. And in fact, that phrase could mean even from the womb. And so here we see that in fact, there's a measure in which John was filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb. Yes, in the womb, John is a human being. And in the womb, the Spirit is doing a work. And then thirdly, that Elizabeth was already a child of God. And so saying that she was filled with the Holy Spirit is not referring to her salvation or even her sanctification. Rather, this filling of the Holy Spirit means that she is being filled so as to receive prophetic inspiration. So follow the events. Mary simply shows up, hey, cuz, right? And Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Spirit, realizes that Mary is pregnant and carrying the Lord. Mary herself may not yet have known that she was pregnant. The angel has just visited Mary, and immediately she travels the couple days to Elizabeth. Hey, cuz. And Elizabeth announces that Mary is pregnant and carrying the Lord of the universe. And then Elizabeth goes on to make the connection between the baby, John, leaping in her womb, to the presence of the Lord in Mary's womb. Now, the skeptic would say that the baby leaped in her womb simply because Elizabeth was excited to see Mary, or that it was just a coincidence that the baby moved suddenly at that time, since babies do that all the time. When Jen was carrying our girls, she would sometimes just be sitting at the dinner table or something and then suddenly jump out of her chair. Noelle especially had a habit of being very still and then suddenly moving, and Jen would leap. As a newborn, Noelle would sort of sometimes even just sit there and stare at you and then suddenly flinch and throw out an arm or a leg. She still moves around quite a bit. We could think it was simply a coincidence that the baby jumped in Elizabeth at the greeting of Mary, but God's word is clear that Elizabeth was filled with the Spirit and prophetically interpreted what occurred. Skeptics are skeptics because they trust themselves more than God's word. Believers are believers because we trust in God's word above ourselves. The natural and the spiritual are not diametrically opposed to each other. The Bible does not teach dualism that divorces the spiritual from the natural. Dualism says that something is either natural or it's spiritual. But in God's economy, where God is sovereign over all things, there is an interplay of the natural and spiritual. Babies move in the womb for natural reasons, but God is sovereign even over their movements. God is sovereign over everything that happens. The good and the evil are still under God's sovereign power. God is sovereign over everything that happens, and our activities in the world are all opportunities to minister God's word. The gospel of Jesus Christ touches every aspect of life and existence. And so our jobs, our families, our schools, our community activities are all opportunities for gospel ministry to apply God's word. As I said last week, every passage of Scripture has infinite applications, and every circumstance of life is the application of a passage of Scripture. That takes us then to vignette number 3 in Mary's song of praise. Listen again to God's word beginning at verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers." And Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. That passage there is known as the Magnificat, because the first word in Latin is Magnificat, which the NIV translates glorifies, and others translate magnifies. And Mary said, "My soul glorifies or magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." These opening two verses of the hymn offer a praise to God. And then the next two verses explain the reason for praising God. "For he has been mindful," the mighty one, holy is his name. Mary praises God, magnifying his holy name, because he has raised her from a humble state and blessed her abundantly. Mary is praising God because of what he is doing in her life personally. And in fact, in my Bible, in the margin right alongside verses 46 to 49, I've written personal praise for those verses. Now, Mary is not seeking praise and glory for herself. She is magnifying God. The story is told that when the young man Robert Morrison first sailed to be a missionary in China, he was asked, "Do you really expect to make an impression on the idolatry of the great Chinese empire?" And in reply, Morrison said, "No, sir, but I expect God will." It is, of course, in our human nature to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, particularly when great things happen to us. I love the story about Muhammad Ali in his prime uttering, "I am the greatest," and he was about to take off on an airplane, and the stewardess gently reminded him to fasten his seatbelt, and Ali said brashly, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." The stewardess quickly replied, "Superman don't need no plane either." Ali fastened his seatbelt. Mary knows that the following generations are going to call her blessed because of the great things God has done for her. But she gives glory to God for that. Now, verse 50 stands alone. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. If you've not already done so, you should underline that verse in your Bible. In fact, not only have I underlined it, but in the margin next to it, next to verse 50, I've written general principle. It is a general principle. We also hear the same kind of thing in Proverbs 1:7. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge," and echoes verse 50, "that his mercy extends to those here who fear him." Echoed in the words of 1 John 4, "Perfect love casts out fear." We've talked about this before, but bears repeating. Negative fear has to do with being afraid. Positive fear has to do with reverence and awe. God's perfect love drives out negative fear and fills us with positive fear. God's merciful love extends to those who revere him, not to those who are afraid of him. Knowledge comes not from being afraid of God, but from revering the Lord. It's a humbling experience. It's what caused Martin Luther to say, "God creates out of nothing. Therefore, until man is nothing, God can make nothing out of him." Exalting Christ puts us in our place. There's an old saying, "The branches that bear the most fruit hang the lowest." So how are you doing in that area these days? Are you more afraid of God or in awe of God? When we hold on to some sin, we may be afraid of God because we fear his wrath. But the good news is his wrath has been poured out fully upon the Son of God that Mary carried in her womb. God has no wrath left for us. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. And so we rejoice in God our Savior. It has been said, if you cannot come to God with a broken heart, then come to him for a broken heart. Now, finally, in the margin of my Bible next to verses 51 to 55, I've written the words corporate praise. In Mary's personal praise, she exalted God for the great works he did for her. And then we get the general principle that says this is true for all generations. And then comes the corporate praise out of that, beginning in verse 51. "He has performed his mighty deeds with his arm. But then in the verses that follow, we see that the way he does this is by bringing down the rich and the rulers, the proud, and lifting up the humble and the hungry. Here, Mary applies the general principle to others. Just as God exalted Mary from her humble state, so also God will exalt all the humble and hungry. And conversely, he will bring down the proud, the rulers, and the rich. And the final verses there, 54 and 55, apply it covenantally to the nation of Israel. But note that Mary states these things in the past tense, even though they are future events, but with the absolute trust of the certainty of their happening. God will exalt the humble and humiliate the exalted, she says with certainty in the past tense. We live in a world that exalts the proud, the greedy, the rich. We magnify celebrities. It's interesting noting how many celebrities have gotten involved in politics and how many people listen to them. Why? Because of their insight? No, but because of their wealth and because of their high-profile positions. God does not exalt people such as these. God is interested in the humble. Elizabeth, carrying John the Baptist, filled with the Holy Spirit, does not magnify herself or Mary, but magnifies God. Blessed is the child you will bear. Mary, carrying the Lord himself, does not magnify herself, but magnifies God. For the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name. Magnify the Lord, and you will live humbly. Magnificat. My soul magnifies the Lord. That's humility. The mighty one has done great things for me. That's humility. His mercy extends to those who revere him. That's humility. He has helped his people. That's humility. Yes, Mary did know. And it was because she was humble. May the truth set us free for that as well.